What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon. Would love to take your questions about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic. We are here to serve you and all of our listeners, but especially those of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We especially want your questions so that we can give you what the Church actually teaches in a given situation. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, who have we got here? We've got Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media today. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please, and then Ace will see that. He'll send it to us here in Studio One. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Happy Fat Tuesday.
Well, right back at you. I actually had a pushki this morning.
Did you know
what that is?
No, no.
It's a Polish treat, sort of like a donut thing, sort of like a second cousin to an apple fritter. It's awfully tasty.
Yeah.
Guilt-inducing, yes, but tasty.
Good job.
We're going to leave it at that. Let's go to one of the phone calls that came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Michael calling from Boston. I have a question for Dr. David Anders. Do different people have different level of grace or receive different level of grace? Another way to put it is it easier for some people to be saved and enter heaven or accept faith as opposed to some other people?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So there are really two different questions here, and we need to disentangle them. Do different people have different levels of grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you had nothing else to go on, just the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception would be enough to draw that conclusion, right? I mean, nobody has that kind of grace except the Blessed Virgin. And the doctrine of the Catholic Church that the increase in grace can be merited depending on our free cooperation. So sufficient grace is offered to everybody. People cooperate with grace to a different extent, and therefore they receive as a reward of grace, different levels of the increase in grace. And then some people just get a full shot at the outset like the Blessed Virgin. Now, to the question, if you get more grace, does that make it easier for you to be saved? Well, maybe God gives you more grace because you're going to go through greater trials.
Oh.
And so I don't think you can draw a one-to-one correlation between so-and-so has more grace, therefore he has an easier time of it.
I see. Okay. Oh, very good. Here's a question. Oh, by the way, thank you so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line. We do appreciate that. Here's one now from Evan. How can I know when a writer is orthodox and a trustworthy source? Do Catholics still have a syllabus of errors? And can you elaborate? What are we even talking about?
Yeah, there? Thanks. So there are some authorities in the Catholic tradition that have official recognition from the magisterium in a very profound way. Of course, the most important of these would be the doctors of the Church. And naming someone a doctor of the Church means that they are safe. They are safe. They are exemplary, in fact, in expressing and teaching the Catholic faith. Now, being named a doctor doesn't make them infallible. And in fact, some of the doctors of the Church took positions that have, in hindsight, been found to be erroneous, Thomas Aquinas, for example, did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. It had not yet been proclaimed dogma.
Uh-huh.
He was wrong about that. But by and large, for example, Thomas, very safe Catholic author. And in fact, sometimes if you just want to say, what is the Catholic position on X, you can almost just go read Thomas on it, and you're going to get at least, if not the Catholic answer, you're going to get a very authoritative and very safe opinion.
Sure.
Down a little bit from the doctors of the church, any canonized saint is not necessarily always a sure guide, but you know that whatever mistakes they might have made were not damning mistakes, because they're not damned, right? It's not quite the same thing as being named a doctor. There is a convention in the church, the Nicolaopstat Imprimatur, which is the declaration that a text contains nothing against the doctrinal morals of the church and has permission to be printed. Those are not perfect, and it can happen that between two different dioceses, one bishop might grant an imprimatur for a text that another bishop wouldn't. But at least somebody's put eyes on the book.
Okay.
Right. Every once in a while, a pope will just come out and say, y'all go read this book. Go read that book.
Doesn't happen that often, but it happens
from time to time.
Yeah.
But the best way, of course, I've heard that, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard that when they teach how you detect counterfeit bills,
mm-hmm.
is you spend a lot of time with not counterfeit bills.
Oh.
I think that's true, that if the best way is for a layperson to sniff out heresy or false teaching is to spend a lot of time with right teaching.
Makes a lot of sense to me. Hey, thanks so much for your question, Evan. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, that email address is always available for you 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer a few emails on each of our live shows. And then once a month or so, as in this coming Friday, we're going to be bringing you an entire mailbag program where we answer a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the past couple of months, past couple of weeks, actually. We try to keep these as prompt as possible. Again, the address ctc@ewtn.com. But right now, let's get those phones going at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, because we are live on this Tuesday afternoon, Fat Tuesday, if you will, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on Shrove Tuesday on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We're live on this Tuesday afternoon here at EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That would always be a fascinating thing that we could talk about. 833-288-3986. Got an email today, David. I personally got me all of our employees here at the network got an email from one of the priests who was saying, we will be offering Mass at these various times tomorrow, Ash Wednesday, and don't think you can't participate just because some of you, which is true, people don't realize this, some of our employees are not Catholic, but you're welcome to receive ashes as well. Pretty fascinating. And
yeah, and I've known a lot of people that go to the Catholic Church to get ashes on Ash Wednesday, even if they're not Catholic.
Father Benedict Groeschel of Happy Memory liked to talk about a Jewish cab driver that he knew who, seemed to be picking him up one Ash Wednesday and had the ashes right there on his forehead. He goes, oh, yeah, go every year. I just think that's awesome.
Yes, lovely.
Well, it reminds us all.
That's right.
No matter what religion or lack of religion, that we're only here for a short time.
From dust you come, to dust you shall return.
That is exactly right. Keep it on EWTN. We are your Lenten companion and glad to be helping you along each and every step of the way as we're exploring on our various programs the importance of prayer. We talk about the importance of fasting, which is going to be a thing, especially, you know, certain days, which is going to be Ash Wednesday and Good Friday.
That's right.
Specifically, almsgiving, we can't forget about that. Think about what you may be wanting to give up for Lent. Think about what you may be wanting to pick up, something to add to your faith life. Maybe you, maybe that Bible is starting to collect dust there on your coffee table.
You could definitely pick up the Bible. You could definitely do that. And, you know, I think in today's day and age, we could all probably spend less time on our screens.
Yes. This is something that actually I'm going to be doing. I'm going to go put away the whole social media stuff because it's an extreme. Yes, I enjoy this and I enjoy that, but what a time waster it is.
It is a time waster. And, you know, I read a book a number of years ago by a journalist named Nicholas Carr called How the Internet is Changing Our Brains. And the title tells you everything you need to know.
Yeah.
If you're somebody from Generation Z who has grown up with computers and the internet, you don't know the difference because you've always had computers and the internet. But for those of us that are not from that generation,
yeah,
and we remember what life was like in print,
mm-hmm,
I can tell you, it's changed my brain.
Sure.
And I don't necessarily like the ways it's changed it.
Yeah.
You know, and I want to fight back against that.
Well, the caveat that I would have, and I actually posted a picture yesterday, you know, follow Catholic radio for Lent, you know, give up the other stuff. And so that, you know, obviously EWTN, the various platforms that we're on, those are holy. I'm not going to leave them.
I'm not going to leave those off.
At all. Here's an email we received. Oh, before we do that email, let me give you the phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Nathan wants to know, when Jesus died on the cross, his divine self didn't die, Nathan says. How could his body and divinity be separated for 3 days?
I'm sorry, but that's a misstatement of the Catholic position.
Yeah.
So let me define the Catholic dogma on the nature of Christ for you, and that'll help you understand what happened on the cross. The Church says that Jesus Christ is the assumption of a human nature by the second person of the Trinity. Second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the union of the divine and the human, the divine nature, the human nature, is a union in the person of Christ. And that's important to state because we don't know anything else that has two natures. We only know things that have one nature. But let me just take what you know about a nature and illustrate what I'm talking about, the relationship of nature to person. Let's take my friend Tom Price over here that I'm staring at. Well, how are you going to separate Tom Price from his nature? How are you going to separate the person Tom Price from his nature? Well, you're not. That's absurd. Like, wherever the person Tom Price goes, there goes his humanity with him.
Sure.
Right? When Tom Price dies, he's not separated from his humanity. His soul is separated from his body, but it's the nature of his humanity to have a body and a soul. So he doesn't lose his humanity even at his death. Now, with Christ, in the same way that Tom Price's person is not in any way separable from Tom Price's nature as a human being, the person of Jesus is also not separable from his nature as human or his nature as divine. Any more than Tom Price could not be separated from his humanity, Christ can't be separated from his divinity or his humanity. And so the consequence of that is when Jesus dies, it is a divine human person who dies. When Christ is buried, it is a divine human body that is buried, a divine human person that is buried. One way of capturing this would be to say, when in the 3 days that Christ was in the tomb contained his body, blood, and divinity, but not his human soul.
Okay.
It didn't have the human soul because that's what death means. Death is separation of soul from body. However, if you followed Christ's course to the realm of the dead, where his soul was sojourning, you would have had Christ's human soul and his divinity.
Okay.
Right? So you don't, Christ is never separated from his divinity. He doesn't lose his divinity in his death. Neither his soul or his body is separated from his divinity, because you can't separate a person from their nature.
Exactly. Thanks so much, Nathan, for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Colleen, a first-time caller, driving through Iowa, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Colleen. Happy Fat Tuesday for you. What's on your mind today?
Hey, happy Mardi Gras.
Thank you.
My question was, me and my husband, we're expecting our first child together. And I was wondering the other day, after we found out that we were expecting, I was wondering, after I received communion, does my baby also receive communion? And would that be considered their first communion?
That's a lovely question. And congratulations.
Yes.
On your pregnancy. And this is wonderful. So I'm going to give you a couple different answers to this question. The first one is, I think it is a delightful question. It is a delightful thought. And I would encourage you to go to communion with the expectation that you're benefiting yourself and your child. But as far as the exact mechanism of the benefit, I think we have to specify that the church teaches that the real presence of Christ perdures, remains, only as long as the appearance of bread and wine remains. And due to the normal processes of digestion and blood flow and umbilical cords and so forth, whatever nutrition your child receives in utero does not look like bread and wine. And so I don't think we would want to hold that your child is ingesting the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist substantially. That does not mean that your child doesn't incur a benefit. At the very least, your child incurs the benefit of being carried in the womb of a mother who is growing in sanctifying grace. And, you know, I'm not an embryologist. I'm not an obstetrician, but I am a parent. And, you know, I read all those baby books back in the day, had five kids. And what I seem to remember is that things like the mother's psychological disposition can have chemical effects on her body, that can have effects on the child, that can benefit or harm the child. It can only be good for your baby, for you to be drawing closer to Jesus at every turn. And I think if there's some supernatural benefit that's incurred specifically through your communion to the child, it wouldn't necessarily be ingesting the real presence. And we're just going to have to chalk it up to divine providence and leave the mystery for the Holy Spirit. You know, so we won't specify the mechanism. But I think as an encouragement to you, I would say go ahead with that disposition. There's certainly no harm in it. And it might be a great encouragement to you to go to communion with that sense that you're benefiting your marriage.
Yeah.
You're benefiting your family. And so necessarily you're benefiting your child in a very kind of extended way. You know, my wife had an aspiration when she was pregnant with our last child, our fifth child. And it was delightful and kind of silly. And it had no theological rationale at all. I mean, there was no justification in this in sacred tradition to think that some special benefit. It was just a kind of an affectation, if you will, where she said, I'm going to have my unborn child blessed by a priest from every continent.
Really?
And hanging out at EWTN, you're going to meet somebody from every continent.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
And so anytime she would meet a priest from someplace else in the world, she would say, would you please bless my baby? Now, if she had failed to nail all the continents, is that going to be negative? No, of course not, you know. But it was something she wanted to do, and it encouraged her, it delighted her, and it excited her, and it was beautiful. And we told the kid when he was born, hey, you were blessed by a priest from every continent. How lovely is that?
It's pretty awesome. I don't think we've had too many Arctic Circle priests here. I don't think.
Yes, Father Penguin. Yeah, we haven't had him.
Colleen, thank you so much for your call, and God bless you. We're praying for you.
Well, that would be Antarctic, actually. I got that backwards.
I think you're right there. Thanks again, Colleen. We do appreciate hearing from you. It is Called to Communion on EWTN. Let's go now to Rosie, a first-time caller in Washington, D.C., listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1160, WMET. Hey, Rosie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Thank you, Dr. Anders. I have a question about free will, because I'm Catholic, but I've always been taught that we have free will. But the Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done. So I'm kind of confused about who has free will.
Yeah, thanks. So if you've ever had a child, you know that it is sometimes possible, not always possible, it is sometimes possible to elicit your child's free cooperation. And there are circumstances in which you can bring it about almost universally, almost infallibly, right? And, or you could predict the child's outcome without constraining it. I give you an example. I have a child who absolutely abhors the taste or smell of fermented food. No vinegar for him, no kimchi for him, no cheese for him. He doesn't even like mushrooms.
What a shame.
Yeah, he won't touch anything that has any kind of, you know, fungal or bacterial fermentation in there at all, right?
All right.
And if I said, hey, bud, you know, would you like a steak or, you know, a mushroom burger with kimchi for dinner? I'm not going to constrain him, but I can tell you infallibly I know what he's going to choose.
Yeah.
Right? And I could use that kind of knowledge to elicit a particular response that I wanted, right, under a particular circumstance. Maybe there's something that motivates. I know this kid really, really wants this. I'd like him to do that. And I'm pretty darn sure I'll offer you this if you do that, then I'm going to get compliance. And I'm imperfect and I don't have perfect knowledge. So how much more could God elicit our free cooperation to bring about a result that he intended? You see? And
yeah,
so
yeah.
God operating providentially to bring about his purposes is not in any way incompatible with our free will, any more than my eliciting someone else's free cooperation in a predictable way is interfering with their free will.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Rosie?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Quick question here from Sandy. If God is unchanging, then how could he change and become man?
So from God's point of view, as it were,
uh-huh.
God's interaction with the world takes place in an eternal instant.
Oh.
It's temporal from our perspective and eternal from his.
Okay. Well, very good. Thanks so much for that. Hey, I want to, since we have about a minute here before the break, I want to remind our listeners, especially those of you who are listening in the Iowa area, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Spirit Catholic Radio is having their celebration dinner. That's coming up later on this month, February 28th. It'll be a wonderful social hour dinner program featuring our very own Dr. David Anders. Did you know that you were going to Council Bluffs, Iowa, David?
I guess I am.
Seriously, it's going to be a lot of fun. That'll be at the Mid-America Center in Council Bluffs. Dr. Anders, all kidding aside, he's going to be the keynote speaker, and it'll be a wonderful thing. So you can go to Spirit Catholic Radio's website. And just go to spiritcatholicradio.com/dinner, spiritcatholicradio.com/dinner. Find out all the details about it, and I'll make sure that you get on that plane, David.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
Yeah,
definitely.
In a moment, we're going to talk with Renee in Germantown, Wisconsin, also Andrew in Kansas, Eric in Indiana. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion. We are live on this Fat Tuesday, nobody fat here, on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion on this Fat Tuesday here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Well, point of clarification, David knew that he was going to Omaha. He didn't realize Council Bluffs, Iowa was just across the bridge.
No, oh, yeah. Right? So I was like, wait a minute. I'm going with Spirit Radio. They're in Omaha.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. It's in Iowa, too.
So seriously, if you are in the area, do check that out. SpiritCatholicRadio.com/dinner for all the information. Let's go now to Renee, a first-time caller in Germantown, Wisconsin, listening on the great WSFI. Hello, Renee. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. I used to be Catholic, and now I do not belong to the Catholic Church right now, but I always wondered why they believed in purgatory. What parts of the Bible talk about purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'll give you some scriptural references, but I would like to analogize the question to why do Christians believe in the dogma of the Trinity? Because, of course, the dogma of the Trinity is nowhere explicitly stated in the Bible. It is inferred from certain biblical truths, but the Bible alone is not sufficient to give you the full doctrine of the Trinity. It has to be worked out in the context of sacred tradition in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And there's something kind of similar with purgatory. So what you have in sacred scripture is you have principles that evoke the idea of purgatory, and principles and ideas and stories and so forth. I'll unpack a couple of them for you. So one of them, I want to talk about a principle of soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, that is throughout the Bible, but it's really clear in the episodes around King David. And that is that when we repent of our sin and God forgives us, God nevertheless asks us to perform a penance. And in the same way that, you know, if someone harms you or wrongs you in some way, you can absolutely forgive them unilaterally, but love and justice sometimes require that they do something to kind of make it up for you. I mean, like I often give the example, if I back out of EWTN in my car and I run into Tom's car and I put a dent in it, and it's his favorite car and he's just had it detailed, and I come running in and go, Tom, I'm so sorry, I just dinged your favorite car. He's going to say, I forgive you. Like, that's no problem, gratis. You know, we're all good. But what a jerk I would be if I didn't pay for it, you know? So the recompense is not an attempt to secure the forgiveness. That's already been extended. It is something rather that's of the order of love and justice. And you see this in the Bible, particularly around David and his various misdeeds. So David will murder Uriah the Hittite. He'll commit adultery with Bathsheba. Then there's that episode in chapter 24 where he orders a census of the people of Israel against God's command, and the prophet comes to him and rebukes him. And David says, oh my gosh, I've done a bad thing. I repent. Psalm 51, you know, wash me, O Lord, and cleanse me, and then you know, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But then David goes on to say in Psalm 51, I have this expectation of God's forgiveness, and after I've received forgiveness, then I'm going to offer sacrifices. And he does this, right? So there's, you know, the story of David after he's sinned, and he wants to offer God a sacrifice. And this Israelite says, well, here, take some of my flocks, and you can offer these. And David says, no, I insist on paying for them. I'm not going to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. He's already been forgiven.
Yeah.
Or in the episode with the census, you know, he repents, and then the prophet comes and says, okay, God's going to impose a penance. Which one do you pick? And David says, well, I want to fall into God's hands rather than men's, and so let this be the consequence rather than that one.
Okay.
So that's the idea, right? And it makes us, it's a kind of logic to it. You know, another illustration, my kid throws a baseball, breaks my window when I've told him not to play ball inside. He says, I apologize, and I say, I forgive you. If I'm a good parent, do I leave it at that? He is forgiven. I mean, our relationship is not ruptured. No, it's not. Our relationship is not ruptured, but then I hand him the dustpan and the broom. Not sure. As the price of forgiveness, but as paternal pedagogy.
Sure. Right?
And we see the same thing in the Bible.
Okay.
Now, we also find in sacred scripture that there are instances where people die and the church prays for them. Now, this one's not in the Protestant Bible, but it is in the Bible used by the apostles. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, there are some Judeans that die in questionable moral circumstances, and the people of God pray and offer sacrifices for them. And that seems to be of no benefit if there is no if there's no intermediate state from which they could be beneficiaries. Like if they're consigned to hell, we're not going to pray anybody out of hell. If they're in glory, it's not going to do them any good there. They already have their reward. And so the church infers from the practice of liturgical prayer for the dead that there must be some benefit that can accrue. And so when you put these ideas together, the church has always had a discipline of penance tied to forgiveness, as I already mentioned.
Uh-huh.
Well, what happens if you die and you haven't done the penance? Well, the practice of prayers for the dead would seem to make sense out of that. And so, you know, before there was an articulate doctrine of purgatory that you can find in the 3rd century in the writings of St. Cyprian, what you do find is you find Christians that pray and offer sacrifices for the dead with the expectation that there's some benefit to that. And reflecting on the scriptural witness, the church works that out logically into the doctrine of purgatory, just like the fathers of the church worked out the doctrine of the Trinity from reflecting on the reality of Christ's divinity and the unicity of God.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Renee?
I guess. I think I was looking more for New Testament proof of anything that Jesus said or anything that the apostles said in the New Testament era, not just Old Testament, David, and all of that, because I thought that was Old Covenant. Jesus is New Covenant. So I was looking for more New Testament proof of
sure. So there's a couple. I mean, we can talk about some New Testament stuff, but you know, the presumption that salvation and justification radically changed between covenants is not a traditional Christian point of view. It's not even a traditional Protestant point of view, right? So I don't know what Christian denomination you belong to, but if you're familiar with the Reformed tradition of Protestantism, which would include things like the Presbyterian Church, and is the Puritans of New England, this all Reformed, they are renowned, famous for what's known as covenant theology, which emphatically emphasizes the continuity between Old and New Testament. Lutherans were not full-blown covenant theologians in the same way that the Calvinists were, but they have that similar sense of continuity between the Testaments. I mean, Luther thought that there was one mode of salvation, Old and New Testament.
Okay.
The theological movement that seeks to kind of radically disconnect those is very modern in the history of Protestantism. It's typically associated with something called dispensationalism, which is essentially a 19th century invention, right? So it doesn't really characterize, certainly not the view of the church for even 1800 years, that there is this radical discontinuity. In fact, in Christian antiquity, the doctrine that the two testaments present radically discontinuous visions of salvation was condemned in the heresy of Marcionism and also Gnosticism. So those were typically viewed by Protestants and Catholics alike as a place where Catholics don't want to go, right? So we'll get more later into the nuances between the testaments, but I just want to throw that out there. Jesus has principles like, if you go to present your gift at the altar and find you have something against your neighbor, go be reconciled before you give your gift. I'm trying to think of another one that just came to my head. It went right out of my head a minute ago. if you want to be forgiven, make sure you forgive, right? That there are, that's a scriptural principle. There's a clear connection between, you know, it's not faith alone, in other words, in the teaching of Christ. You know, uh-huh. there's an ethical component to our prayer and reconciliation with God. And he enjoins a life of penance as the path of Christian discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple has to take up his cross and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
St. Paul clearly thinks that his sufferings are meritorious and have value. And when he says, for example, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, he talks about his life as a drink offering that's being poured out on the altar of the church's faith, all this sacrificial language attached to his mode of life as the normative pattern of Christian living. And that's not just, I mean, these are for people who've been converted, who've come to faith in Christ, where, ongoing penitential living, the embrace of the cross, the experience of fasting, the imitation of Christ's sufferings, and so forth, are integral to the application of redemption to the soul of the individual. And then, of course, in the pastoral epistles, Paul seemingly prays for the soul of his friend Onesiphorus, which is another instance of prayers for the dead. So it's nuanced a little bit from the passages I suggested in the Old, which is why I start with the Old, but there's continuity in the New. But again, this kind of practice predates the canon of the New Testament. So, you know, you say, well, where is it in the New Testament? Well, the people who compiled the New Testament and promulgated as sacred scripture had a doctrine of purgatory before they had a doctrine of the New Testament.
Wow.
Right? The doctrine of purgatory is explicit in the writings of St. Cyprian. He's mid-3rd century. The 27-book canonical New Testament is not explicit until the 4th, right? And so it's a little bit anachronistic, you know, to say, well, I've got to find it explicitly in the New Testament. If you have that position, you wouldn't even have a New Testament, right? Because the New Testament itself isn't explicitly acknowledged by the church until 4 centuries later.
Renee, thanks so much for your call today from Germantown, Wisconsin. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. What a great program we have lined up for you tonight and every night at 10 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. And that is the great Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year, wherein Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. So if you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be a Catholic and to allow these truths to shape your life, this is the program for you. Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year, tonight and every night at 10 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Eric in Indiana, listening to Spirit Catholic Radio online. Eric, what's on your mind today?
Oh, I joined a Bible study group in Facebook, and yeah, they're saying Jesus Christ is on earth today, and that God has revealed 10,000 new words or something like that. I was just wanting to know what you know about that.
Well, Christ says that when he comes back, it will be like lightning in the east is visible in the west. It's not going to be in secret. It's going to be in public. So anyone that makes the statement that Christ has physically returned, bodily returned to earth and is hiding out, you know, I don't know, in New Jersey or someplace, is contradicting the predictions of Christ, and it's certainly not the Catholic point of view.
Okay, Eric?
Yeah.
There you go.
Thank you very much.
Hey, thank you for your call. Let's go to Andrew in Kansas now. Andrew is listening to us on the Sword of St. George. What a great station that is. Andrew, what's on your mind today?
I have a cousin who is a Calvinist, and I've been having conversations with her lately about predestination.
Okay.
And I could be wrong, but as I understand it, the Catholic Church does have a doctrine of predestination, but it's not the Calvinistic one. And it still leaves everyone with a free will, and that there's some interplay there that somehow, mysteriously, they both work together. And I would like to hear a little bit more about that.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. I should state for clarification that the Calvinist doctrine of predestination does not deny the freedom of the will. It just holds that if you are not of the elect, your free will is not going to merit grace or get you to heaven, right? Because the position is you may act freely, but you always act damnably. And that's the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. You might do whatever you want to do freely, but whatever you do is not meritorious and, in fact, is damnably evil. So you're literally damned if you do and damned if you don't in Calvinism. So Calvinists don't deny free will. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest of all Puritan theologians, wrote a magnificent philosophical treatise on the freedom of the will.
Okay.
Right? And he was about as Calvinistic as the day is long.
Man.
Right? Now, and even Calvin himself didn't deny that there was a faculty of free will. He just said it doesn't do much for you, but you got one, all right? So that's not really where the main difference lies. In Calvinism, here's what the doctrine of predestination implies. Number one, that God picks out before the foundation of the world, or in fact intends, the majority of the human race specifically for the purpose of damning them. So God makes people as vessels of destruction, intent on expiating his wrath on them to display his justice. So your purpose in life, if you're most people, according to Calvin, is in fact for God to torture you for all eternity. That's his goal in creating you, right? In order to display his so-called justice. A minority of the human race is created to be the recipient of his largesse, and the way that cashes out is that God he chooses them for the foundation of the earth. He calls them to faith irresistibly. So the doctrine of irresistible grace. They cannot say no to grace. They will necessarily receive grace, be regenerated, have faith, be justified. They will necessarily persevere. They will not fall away at all. It's impossible for them to fall away. And then finally, this is not explicit in Calvin himself, but it does become explicit in 17th century Calvinism, the death of Christ. Jesus doesn't even die for the whole world. Jesus only dies for the elect, and the way Christ's death works is that he takes his sin upon them as if it were their sin upon them as if it were his own, and God punishes Jesus as if he were a sinner for sins he did not commit. And Christ, who lived a righteous life, his righteousness is imputed to believers as if they themselves were righteous. And so the doctrine of penal substitution, namely that Christ's death is substitutionary punishment, and imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that he only assumes the sins of the elect, and his righteousness is only imputed to the elect. So you've got total depravity, you've got unconditional election, no, you don't earn it anyway, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, the famous TULIP acronym of Calvinism.
Yeah.
So let's contrast the Catholic position to that. Number one, the Catholic Church denies total depravity. That is to say, it is not the case that everything that you do is intrinsically hateful to God or lacking in merit. Even pagans can have natural virtues of which we can say they are good. And while they may not merit without the grace of God, with the grace of God, believers can in fact merit. Whereas, again, in Calvinism, total depravity means that even with grace, your actions remain intrinsically hateful to God. They're just not imputed. The Catholic position is, no, you actually can do meritorious things with grace, so you're not totally depraved. I'm going to go ahead and skip ahead to limited atonement. The Catholic Church denies limited atonement. It is not the case that Christ dies only for the elect, nor is it the case that Christ's death is a penal substitution. Christ's death is rather a sacrifice of satisfaction that is sufficient to make atonement for the sins of the whole world. Irresistible grace. The Catholic Church denies that grace is irresistible. Grace can, in fact, be resisted. And perseverance of the saints. The Church does have a doctrine of perseverance in that those to whom God gives the grace of perseverance will necessarily persevere. The difference from Calvinism is that the set of the regenerate and the set of those who persevere is not coextensive.
Okay.
In Calvinism, those are coextensive categories. Anyone who's been called to faith necessarily perseveres. In Catholicism, those to whom have been granted the gift of perseverance, that's a smaller set than those that receive the grace of justification. It is possible to fall away. All right. So those are some of the major differences. Now, I want to back up and say something about the biblical doctrine of predestination to provide a larger context, because here we've just been dealing with these abstract metaphysical questions, and I'd like to set it in the context of salvation history. When the perennial archetype of predestination is, of course, the predestination of Christ. All right? Before the foundation of the world, God predetermined that the humanity of Jesus, born in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, would be assumed by the second person of the Trinity. That is not something that the free will of man, including the free will of Christ, could interfere with. And that is going to happen.
Yeah.
Abraham, the call of Abraham, Abraham didn't do anything to deserve this, and it was entirely God's unilateral initiative. God shows up, says, Abraham, you're the guy. Your offspring is going to be blessed. It's almost like Abraham tries to get out of it. Mm. You know, I mean, he does follow God, but at the same time, he keeps kind of getting off the path. The sister wives stories, you know, he can't quite believe it's going to happen. He has to have Ishmael with Hagar because he doesn't really think God's going to produce the heir, you know. You're the guy. It's going to happen. God makes it happen, right? And we can find other instances like that in Scripture. But the point is, in these instances in the Bible, when God calls either Abraham, calls Christ, it is not for the sake of that soul alone. It is, and it's not just for God's glory. So in Calvinism, it's the election of individuals for the glory of God. God calls these people because through them he intends to bless the world. Through him he intends to bless the world. And in Christ, of course, he intends to make atonement for everybody. So predestination, by its very nature in Scripture, has a kind of universal scope. One is called, one is predestined, in order to manifest God's goodness and to advance his kingdom throughout all of history and through the world. Pope Benedict captures this in a beautiful passage in his book, The Introduction to Christianity, where he says, one is not a Christian because only Christians are saved. One is a Christian because Christian loving service has a meaning for history. And so I'm not called or predestined for the sake of the salvation of my soul alone. I'm called to be a member of Christ's body, the church, and to manifest that universal will of salvation to everybody.
Beautiful. Andrew, thanks so much for your call. We hope that unpacks it for you today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I think we can get in at least one question here. This is Caden in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Speaking of, let's go to Caden right now. What's on your mind today, Caden?
Hey, I was just calling in because I had a question about some church teaching and kind of how it's described. Consecrated religious are quoted or has said of being in a objectively higher state. And I was just looking for some clarification on what that means or what that is.
Great. It does not mean that religious are holier than lay people. It does not mean that. And it does not mean that it is always and everywhere better to be religious. That does not mean that either. So subjectively, it may be better for one person to be married. And it is absolutely the case that there are married saints who are holier than many individual religious, all right? And the religious life is not an easier path to salvation. It is, in many respects, a harder path to salvation. And not only because of the counsels of perfection, poverty and chastity and obedience, but in fact, you know, practically, and I've known many religious, life in community is supposed to be sanctifying. And, you know, they kind of rub up against each other and have to learn how to be humans. They ain't got nothing on family life when it comes to running up against, you know, challenges and tensions and personality clashes, because you're so much more intimate with your spouse than any religious brother is with his brother. If I slam the door and go to my room, it's going to go down badly in either context. It's going to go down a lot worse in marriage than that's going to happen in religious life, you know?
Yes.
And so it's harder, yes, because of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but it's also harder because you're denied some of the benefits of marriage, right? But if you can do it, if it's your vocation, right? If it's your vocation and you embrace poverty, chastity, obedience, and all those contexts generously, you are afforded an opportunity in religious life to express a quality of holiness that is objectively better. And I'll tell you what I mean by that through the life of a particular priest that I knew. A mentor of mine, a Dominican who was a religious, a celibate, of course, poverty, chastity, obedience, great intellect, great scholar, but a great pastor to me, was able to be present to me in my life and to exhibit the life of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the pastoral care and solicitude of Christ because of his religious vocation, in particular his celibacy, in ways that a married man could just never have done, right? The circumstances of his life would have prevented him from being the face of Christ to me with quite the generosity and openness to experience that my Dominican priest friend was able to express. And if you've there are unholy priests, but if you've ever known a very holy priest who really manifests Christ's love and service, you realize they just couldn't be this if they had a married life. It doesn't mean the married people can't be tremendously holy. There's a quality to it that enables them to be Christ in the world in a unique way.
Caden, thanks so much for your call. We could not get to Allie in Illinois. Allie, please call us back tomorrow when we have a little more time. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We're also going to get to a question from Rod on YouTube. We'll carry that over till tomorrow's program. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price. Have yourselves a wonderful day. See you tomorrow.